may have noticed that we're coming to the end of Isaiah. There's just 1.5 chapters left, and it has really been a pleasure to be preaching through this portion of God's Word, this prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we have been meditating on this for a little over 2 years now, and in these last couple of chapters, you may have noticed that Isaiah picks up some of the themes that run through the entire book and sets them out again as something of a conclusion or a capstone to his prophecy. And today's passage is much the same. He speaks of the blessings and curses of God, blessings upon those that receive the message of Jesus Christ, and a curse on those who reject. With those words of introduction, I have you hear Isaiah 65, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. This passage gives a description of two different types of people. The first eats and drinks and is satisfied, is filled with joy of heart. He is at peace. And even though he may not have much, he finds delight in God. The second eats and drinks and is still hungry and thirsty. He's restless and can't find any peace and any way to ease his guilty conscience. He tries to cover over his shame or to quiet his conscience. And he tries in lots of different ways to do that, but can't find any relief for his soul. In the end, he is empty. He cries out for peace, but can't find it anywhere. Instead of being full of joy, his heart is full of sorrow, and he cries out, wailing, without being able to identify why he is miserable. He feels lost and alone, cut off from everyone and everything. It's a comparison that is very stark. It's a comparison that I would suggest describes our world today. Comparison that describes those whom this passage calls my servants, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and those who have rejected Jesus. Those who in this passage are identified as you, referring back to the passage before of the hard-hearted ones of Israel. Those who thought they were right with God based purely upon their nationality, but were not right with him in their hearts. It's a description of today's world that can be brought home in lots of different ways. I thought I would tell a story, though, a story of ones from our own congregation in the history of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. Several years ago, we had the joy of having a man named Rom Lee as part of our congregation. And this is a story that some of you have heard before, because Rom is one that, just by his profession of faith and by his character, was just a glowing Christian and continues to be so. We continue to be good friends with Rom and keep in touch with him. He was from Korea and came to Oklahoma State University and was a believer as he came here and sought us out and became a member of our congregation. There was a day that he brought a friend to church, a young man from Japan named Manabu. And the very first conversation that I had with Manabu went something like this. Manabu spoke to me and he said, I'm a classmate with Ram. And Ram has all the same troubles that I have, the same classes, the same homework. And he's always happy. And I just can't figure that out. He says it's because he's a Christian. Can I be a Christian too? I want what Ram has. And that was the beginning of a relationship and a conversation that stretched over several months with Manabu about who God is and about Jesus. And by God's grace, Manabu came to trust in Jesus as well. And he and his wife, who is also converted, are living in Jesus Christ and serving him still. It's that type of comparison that is described in this passage here. A life that is truly blessed, and blessed in a way that is apparent to the world around. And on the other hand, the watching world in its emptiness knows that it's empty, but can't tell why and can't identify the reason for that emptiness. The Bible often compares and contrasts these two different paths, and this passage sets the two side by side in these phrases that flip-flop back and forth. My servant is this way, but you are this way. And going back and forth creates this stark contrast so that we can understand the message of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed by Isaiah. You'll remember that part of Isaiah's purpose is to draw the eyes of his generation to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we, looking back on that, can have our eyes and our hearts drawn to Jesus as well. We'll do it this way, following Isaiah's teaching from this passage. God's message is this, that he will reward his servants with peace, but punish the hypocrites with emptiness. Because of this, we are led by God's word and by his Spirit to know that the only place of peace is to place our trust in Christ. We'll begin by thinking about the reward of peace that is given by God. Then secondly, think of the punishment or the curse of emptiness. Those two things will lead us to find that the only refuge of peace is in Jesus Christ. Let's start with the promise of reward then. Isaiah says, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. I'm going to pause right there because these words need some careful consideration. They speak specifically about eating and drinking, but can stand for something more. They stand for happiness and stand for prosperity. The literal promise suggests that God's blessing upon his servants is that of food and drink, that they will never be hungry or thirsty. But we need to draw in broader scripture to help us understand this promise and this blessing. We know from broader scripture that there are times when God's people do hunger and thirst. There are times when the church has been oppressed and would go through times of that they're deprived of basic needs. In fact, the church in Isaiah's day would literally be going through that themselves. They would go through captivity. They would be deported from their homeland, from the promised land. and they would be many times deprived of some of the basic needs of life. We can find this in the New Testament too. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 describes how to the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Or in the book of Philippians chapter 4, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here are examples of God's people that are distressed and are going hungry or thirsty. At the same time, we could also say that we observe in many instances in the Bible and in history where those who are not Christians seem to enjoy all of the comforts of this life. They don't ever seem to be hungry or thirsty or without anything that they want. With those examples, with the broader scripture helping us to understand these verses in Isaiah, we go back and ask the question, so what does it mean? It means that those who are trusting in Christ will be supplied by God with everything that will satisfy the longing of their souls. And it's in that longing, that desire where we find the answer to what this means. God supplies what is necessary for joy in this life. In fact, he has supplied everything that you need right now to be joyful in his presence. And that is not connected to the groceries that you have at home or don't have at home in your refrigerator. And it's not connected to the car that you are driving, or the car that you are spending lots of money to repair, or the car that you don't have. It's not connected to, just thinking of Operation Christmas Child, it's not connected to even having your daily food. There are Christians around the world in a persecuted church that are indeed going hungry and thirsty, and yet God has supplied everything that is necessary for them to have joy. Now, sometimes God does provide in physical forms, and we thank him for that. We are blessed, and we want to acknowledge and see that when we have food and drink, that this comes from God's hand. When we have health and shelter and inheritance and so on, these are all things that are part of God's blessing. And sometimes he does pour those out, and sometimes bountifully upon us. But our joy is not connected to those things. Our joy is connected to Christ. Or at least it should be connected to Christ. Too often, we become dependent upon the things of this world, and we think that our happiness is connected to having things. But like Paul, we are led by God to learn to abound, but also to be in poverty. We learn the secret of facing plenty and poverty. For it's Christ who gives us joy and not the things of this world. That makes the converse that much more understandable. If we are hungry and thirsty, if we do have to go without, what is it that your soul is longing for? If you go without the things of this world, and you're longing for the things of this world, then your joy will be dampened. But if, on the other hand, you're longing for God and you're longing for Christ, then if you go without the things of this world, the longing of your heart has not been touched. In fact, neither has God's promise changed towards you. And his attitude towards you has not changed based upon your physical well-being or your physical need. He will supply everything that you need to find joy in this moment of life. And it doesn't matter what is happening in your life. Think about the Beatitudes that Jesus pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount, the blessings that he describes. Each one could be shown to point to the blessings and the joys that lie in Christ, not in the things of this world. You might read through those Beatitudes again this afternoon and be reminded of the blessings that are described there. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's an explicit identification here of the longing of the Christian for God, the longing that is satisfied in him, and a longing that is not touched by being deprived even of food. He goes on and says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution and poverty and mourning and meekness and humility and mercy are not words that I would typically put in this world's definition of success or happiness. But for the Christians who have not stored up treasure on earth, but instead have stored them up in heaven, we find that even though we face these things, like persecution or poverty or mourning, we know that God knows our hearts. We know that he will reward those who seek for him. Think of how important this would be for the Jews in Isaiah's day, those that would go into captivity. They would suffer many things that they would be deprived from. But in that warning or in that experience, they would need to be reminded that God knows his servants. And that's what he calls them in this passage. "You are my servants, and my servants will belong to me. They will eat and they will drink." As God knows men's hearts, he rewards his servants with peace. And in the midst even of deprivation, they are led to be at joy before the Lord. And that peace can be heard in the next phrases of Isaiah 65. "Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit." Without any view towards physical circumstances, the believer rejoices. The believer sings for joy of heart. Why? Well, much like our young friend Manabu, who said, "I just can't figure it out." And Ram said, "It's because I'm a Christian. That is why." Those who trust in Christ have a treasure that can never be taken away, ever. I'm reminded in the Bible of the account of Paul and Silas. When they were arrested, when they ministered in Philippi, I imagine some of the children here know the story of Paul and Silas and how they were taken and the officials beat them and whipped them and threw them into jail without any trial and put them in one of the deepest, darkest dungeons in their prison and put chains on their arms and on their legs. Can you imagine being treated that way just because you're a Christian? And can you imagine then what Paul and Silas did next? Do you remember that story? They sang praises to God. Isn't that amazing? How is it that they could do that? Well, it's because they had a treasure that no man could touch. They had a treasure in Jesus Christ that no one could take away. They could sing and rejoice in heart, irregardless of whatever their physical setting was. Paul and Silas demonstrate this. They rejoice because their eyes were on Christ and because their hearts were set on a heavenly reward that Christ gives. Their treasures were in heaven. Isaiah directs our attentions to Christ. He is leading people of his day to look forward to the Messiah that was promised and to place hope in him so that in the coming days of trial, their faith would be unshaken. And in a very similar way, we are invited by these words to know that our peace and our joy are bound up in Christ. That's a peace that can be experienced irregardless of the trials that you face. I have no idea the paths that you will walk on in the coming years, even the coming days. They may be full of prosperity. They may be full of poverty. But irregardless of that, God is calling you to set your hearts upon Christ and to find your peace settled in Him. To let that truth be one that leads your treasure to be in heaven rather than on earth. There's another side to these verses. And the blessings of God are set off in stark contrast by what he calls in these verses a curse. That's not a pleasant word to think about, but it is a word that the Bible uses to describe God's judgment against those who reject Jesus Christ. It's not used lightly. It's used soberly and solemnly so that you would understand the warning that is given to those who don't trust in Christ. But it's also given as a way of contrast to set off the great blessings that we have in Jesus. Listen to these words again and note the converse now. We've thought about the blessing, but now hear God's judgment against the wicked. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. As we discovered before, these words need careful consideration. Isaiah doesn't have in mind just physical prosperity or poverty. He is speaking about the condition of the soul. For the one who has rejected Christ, God repays, and God judges the hard-hearted with an emptiness of heart. He has given a sober warning in the first verses of this chapter. He said that he would not remain silent forever. The nature of that judgment in this life can be described then as emptiness. I would suggest that these verses also foreshadow a judgment of God that stretches beyond this life as well. I'm going to especially concentrate upon the emptiness of this life, but let me just briefly mention that as you read through this chapter, that what comes next is God's making the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah is not just looking forward to the coming of Christ, but he sees also by God's mercy that there is a second coming of Christ that is captured here. And he speaks about that second coming as the creating of the new heavens and the new earth. There's that consummation that is also in view, that is part of the reward of blessing and peace and joy for believers, that also warns of the curse and the wrath of God in eternity that God will measure out upon those who reject Jesus. Now that's just hinted at here. The verses say that God will slay the wicked. And the hints of God's spiritual judgments should also be recognized. But the weight of these verses is especially upon the emptiness of this life. And I'd like to give more attention today from these verses here. It's emptiness that comes even though a life is full of wealth and possessions. From earlier, I said that there's a joy for the Christian that's not connected to physical things. The same could be said in this case too, that there's an emptiness and a depression and discouragement that cannot be solved by just having more money or more things. In fact, these verses suggest or paint a picture of someone who may actually have lots of things, may actually have lots of food, but is still hungry and still thirsty. The picture is of someone that may gorge themselves and have plenty of food to eat, but get done at the end of the meal and say, I'm still hungry, but not hungry here. Hungry here. Something isn't satisfied by what they've just consumed. And that can stand for a picture of all of life as well, can't it? There's an emptiness in the heart of the non-Christian that looks to be filled, looks for satisfaction and tries to satisfy that emptiness in a variety of ways. It will be, talk with your children about, in your own experience before you were a Christian, of how you may have looked to relationships to find peace. Or you might describe to your children friends that you've known who have thrown everything away to get more and more money. You can discuss with your children about that, the ways that you've seen the world try to satisfy the emptiness of the heart. Part of that is a condition that comes from the one who has rejected Christ. It's a condition that sets aside the real purpose for man, to love God and to follow after Him, and instead tries to seek it out in other areas. So it can be described as a condition. But there's something more in this verse. God says it's not just a condition, but that He will pour this out in judgment on those who do not love Jesus. So it's not just a condition, it's also a condemnation. It's a condemnation of God. Think about the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they began to complain about how God was taking care of them. And they complained about Moses' leadership. And they complained about being thirsty and hungry. And they complained and they said, oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. There we had other food. Here all we have is this manna. God provided food. He provided quails. And as they ate, God put leanness in their souls. there was a condemnation because they had attached their happiness to something physical. And in judgment, God gave them what they wanted, but also turned what they wanted to emptiness. And that's what is described here by Isaiah. An emptiness that cannot be satisfied without any amount of wealth, with any amount of pleasure or provision, food or joy of this world. Instead, there's emptiness and desire that cannot be met. There's also shame and sorrow and grief of spirit. There's a conscience that man has given by God that will not rest. And that guilty conscience will plague an unbeliever all of his life. And he may try to deaden it, and he may try to ignore it. And he may try to find peace in other ways, but God says that that shame will not be answered outside of Christ. Verse 15 says bluntly, "You shall leave your name as a curse for my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name." This returns to the first part of chapter 65, where God said that he would take the kingdom away from the Jews as his chosen people and give it to the Gentiles, a people called by another name. In doing so, the name of Israel became something of a curse, something of an example of what happens to those who reject the Redeemer that God promises. Calvin puts it this way: "The Lord rebukes their haughtiness and declares that he will have other servants to whom they shall, or the Jews, shall be a curse, so that even in solemn cursing this shall be taken as an example. May God curse you as he has cursed the Jews." Again, a very sobering and stark contrast that is described. We need to remember that God still has a purpose for the Jews. Their cutting off is not forever. It was for the purpose of the grafting in of the Gentiles, and the Jews, we believe, will also be drawn back in a great way through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's a different story. For this time, and for this purpose, God says that in judgment that he would take the kingdom away, and in such a way that the example would be like a curse, so that the world would understand and say, may it be like the Jews. Their cutting off stands as a warning to all who presume upon their position but do not trust in Christ. For God can and has raised up his elect servants, and he can and he has judged his ancient people Israel. Note that warning then. Consider well God's words that he will fill those who trust in Christ with peace and joy, but will judge those who reject him with emptiness. One commentator describes that emptiness as a calling out for peace that cannot be found. They will cry and not know why they are crying. They will mourn but be unaware of the source of their grief. They will ache inside but not understand why they are feeling so lost, so alone, so cut off from everything around them. Their spirits will be filled with sorrow and grief, and they will not have comfort. That's because there is only one source of comfort, God's grace and love. If he has been rejected, there is no comfort left. There are only masks to hide the pain, but the wounds are still there, rotting in unrepentance. On the other hand, The one who has repented of sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ finds blessing and peace. And that's where this passage turns once more in verse 16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. The verse says, the one who blesses himself in earth. And to best understand this this term, it could either mean the one who is blessed in the earth, or it could also be the one who invokes blessing in the earth. And either one has the idea of how we seek blessing. The answer that God gives is the one that is blessed, or the one that invokes blessing, invokes it in the name of the God of truth. That blessing comes from Him and Him alone. It bears out then as well, the one who swears in the earth swears by the God of truth. By describing this, Isaiah is especially has in mind the practice of invoking God's name in worship, especially being identified by God as belonging to Him, being His servants. We find that in worship itself that God gives peace and joy, because we give thanksgiving to the true God. We express in worship where our hearts are, where our treasure is. It's in worship that we come together to say, "Oh God, You are my God, and we are Your servants." And in response, we hear God saying to us, "You are my people, and I am your God." In this verse, God declares that the former troubles are forgotten, and they are hidden from my eyes. And so saying, God is saying that the afflictions and distress that the church faces in this life will not go on forever. The Lord is a righteous judge, and the Lord rises up to defend His church. Sometimes, as we discovered with food and drink, sometimes with physical provision and protection and deliverance, and sometimes by reminding us of the spiritual protection that we have in Jesus Christ. This begins for Isaiah by looking forward to the deliverance that would come from the invaders. God would eventually deliver them from those who took them into captivity. But Isaiah is looking beyond that as well. As I suggested, he's looking beyond that to see the coming of Jesus Christ, who would redeem us from our sins. And he sees further in the distance that second coming of Christ, at which time Jesus will come again and will create all things new, making a new heavens and new earth. It's a provision that we have as believers to be reminded that our hope, both in this life and in that to come, rests squarely upon Jesus Christ. You can come next week and find out more about the new heavens and the new earth. But for today, be reminded of the comparison that is given in this passage. God both warns us and invites us. He warns us that the life separated from God is a life of emptiness, loneliness, shame, and grief. I would urge you not to be fooled by the masks that the world wears. Behind that mask is only rottenness and unrepentance. The emptiness of heart can be hidden for a time, but it is there. Instead, I pray that you would find in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, that there is peace. Only then, only in Jesus, will your soul be quieted. Only in Jesus will your thirst be quenched and your hunger satisfied. That's because that heavenly treasure which is given to us in Jesus Christ is the only thing that gives peace. My servants, says God, will rejoice in heart, will be at peace. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, out of the experience of this life, we cry out to You as one who has delivered us. We pray, O Lord, that our peace, our joy would be found in Christ. I pray, God, in a world that stresses prosperity, that we would not be deceived and turn our feet away from following after You, to follow after these false joys. Instead, O Lord, I pray that You would guard us from those temptations and lead us to trust in You wholeheartedly. God, give us wisdom as we train our children in this world, what it means to be blessed by You. We would identify that blessing not by our standing or our possessions, but that we would teach our children that true blessing is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Lord, cause us to stand in Your presence, standing at peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close with Psalm 72, Selection C. It is a pronouncement of blessing that is described. We are in this psalm praising God and blessing Him, but I want you to notice stanza 11 that says, "May He be blessed, the Lord alone, blessed be the God of Israel. For only He has wonders done, His works all other deeds excel." It's in stanza 11 that says, "By Him may people blessings give, may all the nations call Him blessed." And it has that idea of invoking blessing in this life. And that blessing is found in this God alone who does wondrous things. Let's stand and sing Psalm 72, Selection C.